Well, over the last couple of months, we've been looking at the second part of Isaiah. So Isaiah has this big break at chapter 39. And in that first part of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah has been talking to the people of Israel, telling them that they need to repent and turn back to God. And the reason they need to do that is that the Assyrians are coming. And on the horizon, the Babylonians are there. The Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes of Israel, and they were going to come down and conquer Jerusalem. They even got as far as besieging Jerusalem, camped on the doorsteps before God intervened miraculously, and they were sent away. But the people of God, although they repented under Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, it was only a short turnaround. They were only devoted to God again for a short period of time. And so Isaiah changes tack at chapter 39, at the end of 39. He realizes that the people of God haven't completely repented. They haven't changed their ways. And so he knows that inevitably what he prophesied would happen will happen. They will end up in exile in Babylon. And so he starts looking forward to a time when they will be captives, away from Jerusalem, away from the promised land, a time when the temple will be destroyed and they will be in captivity. And he starts to think about how he can care for them pastorally, what God would want him to say to them. And so the second part of Isaiah is about that time. He's writing to them when they will be in exile, and yet they're not yet there. He's telling them what they should think, what God is saying to them, and he has promises for them from God so that they can believe them when they come out of exile. And we've been looking at that, and if you remember over the last couple of months, we've been looking at, the weeks before that, we've been seeing how God has been promising that he's bigger and stronger than Babylon. He's bigger than the idols that Babylon has. They are mere lumps of wood that someone cobbled together in a shed, covered with gold, and stuck up the front of a building. They have no real power. He is the one who has the power to get them out of exile and return them to the promised land. That is what Isaiah's message has been. The people of God can trust God because he is real, he is powerful, and he is faithful, unlike the idols. If you remember the story of Daniel, you remember he was asked to bow down and worship an idol made by Nebuchadnezzar, the king. This massive idol with clay feet. And that's what Babylon was known for, its idols. And that's what the people had to struggle against, believing in those idols. They had to believe in the true God. And God also promised that he would raise up Cyrus the Persian to get them out of that. But we come to another mini break this week with Isaiah 49, because Isaiah starts to change tack again. You see, what's the point of God getting the Israelites out if they're just going to end up back in exile again? The reason they ended up in exile was their sin, their hard hearts, the fact that they didn't do what God wanted. They couldn't worship God wholeheartedly. And if he didn't do anything about that, he may get them back to the promised land, he may get them out of exile, but they would be consigned to endlessly repeating history, constantly being judged by God, returned to exile, out of exile. And so Isaiah starts promising that God is going to do something now. The language changes. No longer is there talk of captivity. Babylon sort of disappears from the scene in these chapters. We no longer see idols. Now it's all about what God is going to do to deal with the sinfulness of Israel. How God is going to do something to change things permanently. so that Israel will not end up again in exile. And so this is a great chapter. And at the centre of all of this is this mysterious figure called the servant of God. And we don't learn that much about him. There's four big servant songs. The first one we saw was in chapter 42, and this is the second one at the beginning of chapter 49. And he is central to what God is going to do to save Israel from its sinfulness. And you see, despite what Israel may have thought, the exile wasn't really the problem. If you look at the end of chapter 48, at verse 22, it says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." You see, the Israelites probably thought that them being away from their temple that had been destroyed, them being away from the promised land, that was the problem. But God says, no, it is your sinfulness that is the problem. That is what we have to deal with. And he makes it clear that they have to deal with that. They have to turn back to God and address their present condition. The people have been challenged not to give in, to worship the idols that they live amongst, just as we are challenged not to give in and worship the idols that are all around us. And so the servant of God speaks for the second time to tell the Israelites how they can deal with their sinfulness or wickedness. And his name isn't given, but he's described. And his description, if you have a look in verse 1, it says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." This sort of suggests that he might be a bit of a prophet. The prophet Jeremiah was described as being called before he was born. So maybe the servant is also a prophet, called by God before he was born. And he uses his mouth or words as a weapon, just like a prophet of God did, to cut God's people to the heart, to convict them of their sin, to turn them back to God. So we learn that this servant is a bit of a prophet. And in verse 3, he's called Israel. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But is he talking about the nation Israel there? Is the whole nation of Israel God's servant? Is that what he's meaning? It doesn't quite make sense of verse 5 then, because verse 5 says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." It doesn't quite make sense if the servant is the nation Israel, and yet his job is to bring Israel back together to God. How is the nation, which God wants to bring back together, going to do that job? It doesn't quite make sense. What's probably happening here is that this servant is called Israel as a name. This Israel as a nation was chosen by God to be his special people. They were supposed to be devoted to him, to worship him, to live the way that God had intended, and therefore to bring glory to God and to be a light to all the people. And so this servant is going to be the fulfillment of that, the ideal Israel. He will live the perfect life. He will live a life of devotion to God. He will follow God's ways and worship God. And because of what he does, the nations will see that and bring glory to God. And the other hard thing about this passage, like a lot of the prophecy in the Bible, is that we look at it and we want to know when this is going to be fulfilled. We look at it and go, when did this happen? Tell me a time. But if you look at this, in verse 5, he's talking about regathering Israel. In verse 8, he's talking about restoring the land and reassigning to its desolate inheritance. He's talking about the return of the exile. So that's something that's going to happen in the near future for these people, the return of the exile. And yet, in verse 6, he's talking about, after restoring the tribes, he will make them alike to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth, something which is a lot more further away for the people that Isaiah was writing to. And then if you look at verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, and bring it, burst into song, O mountains. This is language which is almost from the new creation, where the mountains will sing out. So you've got three different kinds of prophecy here. Prophecy which will be fulfilled in the short term, prophecy that will be fulfilled in the intermediate term, and long-term prophecy. And we saw this in Revelation 2, didn't we, earlier in the year, that prophecy in the Bible often isn't just going to be fulfilled at one direct point. It's panoramic. It's broad in scope. And we can get confused if we try to see where everything is going to be fulfilled at once. So just like this, we're looking for fulfillment in the short term, the intermediate term, and long term fulfillment of the prophecy. So we've got this servant, this ideal Israel, who's going to restore people to God. He's going to be the answer to their people and to the answer to the Gentiles as well. And the passage moves on from verse 7 to 13 to talk about the servant as the answer to the problem of people's sinfulness. This servant is going to be despised. He's going to become a servant to kings, but he will be honored, and it will be because of God's faithfulness. And the servant's role will be representative of God's covenant to his people. He will be a covenant, represent the covenant to his people. Much like Joshua going into the promised land, this servant will settle the people into a land of freedom and abundance, where the God of compassion will look after them. If you look at verse 8, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance. So this promised restoration includes the return of God's people to Israel. And we see that coming true in the return of some of them under Nehemiah and Ezra. But it didn't come completely true then, did it? Some of those people returned, but it wasn't anywhere near the grand scale that we read here in Isaiah. There wasn't these massive numbers that he's talking about. If you look at the verse 20-21, they're talking about children during your bereavement and your exile, that their numbers are going to be so great they won't know what to do with them. There'll be too many. That clearly wasn't the case when they returned from the exile. And so we can see that it was fulfilled in the short term. But we also look forward to seeing when it was fulfilled in the intermediate term and also long term. When is it that the Gentiles return to God? When is that going to happen? As it is predicted in verse 12, see, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the south, or where Aswan is. Where are these people going to come from? But all these great promises of God should have made the people of Israel rejoice, praise him. Have a look at verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people, and I will have compassion on his afflicted ones, and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. These great prophecies, these great promises that God has made are supposed to make the people of God burst into song, rejoice, praise God for his power, his compassion, his love for his people. And yet, what is their response? Have a look at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." At the end of the day, they may have known the truth of what God was saying in their head, but it was somehow disconnected from their heart. They were far away from the promised land. The temple was in ruins. They had no control over their own destiny. And they just didn't believe that their current situation matched up with God's promises. I've often noticed that it's like that with my children. They would like something like a biscuit, and I'm busy, and so I say, "I'll get it for you in 5 minutes." But that's just not good enough. Their current situation is, "I'm starving. My promise of food in 5 minutes is just not good enough." They can't live in the light of that promise. They want it now. We went for a drive yesterday up to Cheviot, and to help the journey along the way, we had a bag of lollies, and so we gave them one sort of shortly after we left, and then we said, "You can have the next one in Amberley." But that was just way too hard for them to comprehend how long that was possibly going to take, and every 5 minutes, "Can I have a lolly, can I have a lolly, can I have a lolly?" So the promise that we'd made, they couldn't live in the light of that truth. They knew they'd get another lolly, but it made no difference to the way that they were living at that moment. And that's what Israel were like. Instead of trusting God for these great promises, instead of living in the light of them, their current situation was just too bad. They think that their being stuck in captivity means that it's obvious that God does not love them. Just like Costa said with the story, and yet God is saying, "How much do I love you? This much." And they're saying, "No, you don't." Or like the spies in Israel when they go into the promised land. They go into the promised land and the spies come back and they say, "It is a good land, there's great things in it." But they can't live in the light of God's promise to say, "You will have it." The reality of being scared of the giants in the land was too much for them. They couldn't live on the promises of God to overcome the current situation they were in. And they complain again in verse 24. "Can plunder be taken from the warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce?" They think that Babylon is just too strong, too fierce. God can't do anything for them. And then again, it's not explicitly spelt out, but it's given God's response in chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. They must have thought that God just wasn't powerful enough to do it. They must have said something like, or thought something like, "But you're the one who sold us to these captors in the first place. You're the one who put us here in captivity, in exile." But God responds that he hasn't cast them off. He says, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce in which I sent her away?" He's saying, you may be in exile, but I haven't cast you off. I have the power to restore you. And how often are we like that? We know the truths and promises of God, and yet they don't move us to live in faith and trust him. We may know that God loves us and he cares for us, and yet that doesn't move us to live in faith and wait for him to provide for all that we need. We can seek to pursue what we want without him. Now, there were probably different groups within Israel who arrived at this conclusion that God didn't love them, but just got there by different ways. Some probably thought that God was completely unfair in having them there in the exile. After all, the people of Judah, there were probably some of them that weren't that bad. Think back to Daniel, Meshach, and his friends. Everything we read about in the Bible says that they were good people. They feared God. They worshipped God. They lived their life to please God. And yet they were stuck in captivity and terrible things happened to them. And yet they chose to believe God and to live their lives in the light of God's promises. And so these people in Judah, in exile, may have said, well, look at these other people around us. They're worse than us. They're just as bad as us, maybe even worse, and they haven't been sent into exile. Or maybe they'd say, well, it's our parents that were the problem. They're the ones who got us here. Why are you punishing us? We're just their innocent children. And they'd say, if God loves us so much, we shouldn't be in this mess after all. That's how they get there. Others probably would say, well, yeah, we probably deserve to be here. We did wrong, we were unfaithful, just as the other generations were. In fact, we're so bad that I don't think God could ever get us out of this. They just don't think that God is forgiving enough, that they're so bad that God doesn't love them anymore. And there may have been others who said, well, so what? The situation we're in, the Babylonians build pyramids out of skulls of the people that they conquer. The streets flow with blood. What possible thing could God do? It's impossible. And then, to make matters worse, Cyrus the Persian, who's even worse than the Babylonians, is coming into power. We have no hope of getting out of this. So you've got those who say, if God loved me, we wouldn't be in this. Those who say, I'm so bad, God won't get me out of this. And those who say, God can't do anything in this situation. And it's easy to fall into one of those three groups today. In every way possible, God is saying that he loves us and wants us to be in a relationship with him. He promises to give us spiritual abundance and fruitfulness. But we cannot truly hear his words in the sense of receiving them. Some say, if God really loved me, he wouldn't allow me to be without work. He wouldn't allow me to have been born into this abusive family. He wouldn't have made me poor. He wouldn't have made me sick like this. Or he wouldn't have made me get bullied like this. To those among us who believe that they're being treated unfairly, he wants us to face up to our own liability in the situation. Undoubtedly, just like the Judeans, like Daniel and Meshach, there are those who have no part to play in the situation that they're in. It's nothing that they have done. And yet they're called to be people of faith who live in obedience to God. The question and the circumstances is not why, but rather what now? How can I live faithfully for God now, looking for God's resources to go on, seeking to cope with the unfair life that I have? The unfair life is not that God doesn't love me. It's just that that's life. The fact is that we're part of a much larger web of causes and effects than our simple own actions. And if circumstances turn out not the way that we wish, that isn't an indication that God doesn't love us or care for us. Others might say, God can't love me, not after what I've done. I keep saying sorry, I keep saying it won't happen again, and yet it does. I'm so worthless. Nothing I say is worth anything. The second group longs for God's love and forgiveness, but can't believe that God would forgive them for what they've done. In a way, it's a reverse form of pride. What I've done is much too bad for God. But it's also in a way, an inability to forgive yourself. You're so disappointed with yourself. And yet, how can you be more disappointed with yourself than God is? What it calls for is to acknowledge your wrong before God, but to surrender before God as well. To be humble, to admit your sin before God, but to realize that God wants to forgive you. He sent his Son to die for you. And in receiving that forgiveness, forgive yourself. And others may say, well, the situation I'm in is just too bad. It doesn't make any difference whether God loves me or not. He can't do anything about this. But if God's love is to be experienced, it must be surrendered to. The pride that says, my situation is hopeless, is the one that refuses to believe that God is greater than this, anything this world can present to him. What God asks for is the opportunity to believe and to try, to give him the opportunity to try. He asks us to test him in faith, not in doubt, and to allow him to show us the love that he has for us. Just have a look at verse 2 of chapter 15. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dried up the sea. I turned the rivers to a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water. He's reminding the people about the parting of the Red Sea, his great power in turning the sea into desert so they could walk across. He's reminding them of his great power so they wouldn't lose heart and think that he didn't have the power to rescue them now. And in the end, his response to them, to these three groups of people, is, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget you, I will not forget you. There in verse 15. And 16, carrying on, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. To all those people, God says the same thing as he says to us. He says, I can no more forget you than a mother could forget her nursing baby. The baby will cry, demanding attention. And the mother's own body is set up to not let them forget. And I wonder as well whether he's having a go at Israel in that second part. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Is he saying, though you may have forgotten me, as unbelievable as that is, I will not forget you. And what evidence does God give that he won't forget? He says that he will write them, engrave them on the palm of his hands. So in those days, a slave would often be branded with the name of the master, so that if they ever ran off or got lost, people would know where to return them. And yet, the master would never be engraved with the name of the slave. And yet God is saying, I will take a chisel and carve your names into my hands so that I will never forget you. And we know what that means, don't we? Christ, God, took a chisel, allowed the nails to be driven through his hands to show that he will not forget us. And because we live this side of the cross, we have more evidence of the truth than Isaiah did or the Israelites did. We know that we are engraved on his hands. He hasn't treated us unfairly. He has not rejected us. He has not abandoned us because he is powerless. In Jesus, we see his love for us and his acceptance for us. Our situation may not change immediately. We may not be saved from that disease. We may not be given work straight away. We may never be rich. But we know that God loves us and that one day all things will be made right. And he calls us to respond in faith, in love to him. His love in Jesus also means that all nations will be blessed through him. And the truth of verse 26, then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, will come true. And we will know the truth of verse 23, that those who hope in me will not be disappointed, because he has carved our names into his palms. And this should lead us to shout for joy, to burst into song, to praise him for his power and his love.